happy tonight to know that we are standing on solid ground because we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Help us never to give up the truths of Scripture, never to give up the fundamentals, but to stick to the truth as long as we're here. We thank you for this time together. We ask for your blessing. Commit us to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this was supposed to be a question and answer panel, but we had one question. One of our answerers was thought he was going to be on call today, and another one went to Toronto. So I'm going to take that one question, and you may think this is really simple. I think it was a young person that wrote this, in fact, probably fairly young, but this is what the question was, and I'm going to try to expand on the content of it. First of all, I'm going to read it the way it was written, and then I'm going to read it again with my interpretation on what they meant. The Bible says to follow the law unless it contradicts the law. In Acts 12, God breaks Paul out of jail. Why is this okay? Why isn't escaping out of jail and running from the law of sin? Now, if we put some stuff in there to explain that, the question really was, the Bible says to follow the law of the land unless it contradicts the law of the Bible. And God didn't break Paul out of jail, he broke Peter out of jail. Now, you may think that's kind of a simple question, but we lived in Malawi for 16 years, and let me tell you, we got some simple questions. If I answered it once, I answered it 100 times, where Cain got his wife from. Really bothered them that they didn't know where Cain got his wife. If anybody would like to know, talk to me afterwards, because I know the answer to that one. Here's a question I got one time. In Genesis, Joseph was given a wife called Asenath. In Matthew, Joseph married somebody called Mary. So did Joseph have two wives? Now, that's the kind of simple stuff. They just don't understand the Scriptures. And so this question to me is just a lead into something else, and you'd be amazed how you can take a question like that and turn it into a half-hour talk. So what I would like to do tonight is to use this to show that our God is a sovereign God, that He has supreme power and supreme authority, and He can do whatever He wants. And we're going to look at a few examples of that. And the very first starting point before we get into that is in Genesis 1, chapter 1 and verse 1, which everybody knows. We can quote that by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a basic fundamental doctrine that everything is built on in Christianity. And when we give that fundamental doctrine up, we don't have anything left to stand on. As the video tried to bring out 2 weeks ago, if we shoot out the foundation of in the beginning God and we replace that with man's ideas, the whole building falls down. And so we're starting with this truth, biblical truth, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's been true ever since it was created. It didn't come into existence on its own. God made it. And He is supreme. He made everything the way He wanted it to be. He made it perfect. God has an eternal plan, and that eternal plan is going to be executed. So we can't give up the foundation of in the beginning God, because if we do, I don't have anything to talk to you about. If you don't believe in the beginning God, then we don't have any basis for fellowship, really, because I believe that He did create everything. And so God made everything. And if He wants to destroy everything, that's God's prerogative because He's supreme. He can do that if He wants to. For instance, if I spend a lot of time making a model airplane and it doesn't fly and I get so disgusted with myself, I just jump on it and smash it and throw it in the fire, that's my prerogative because I built it. And so God built everything. He made everything. And if He wants to get rid of it, He can do just that, because He has supreme authority. So we can't question what God does or God allows in this world. Adam and Eve were put into a perfect garden, in a perfect world, in a perfect creation, and they were perfect in themselves. And when they sinned, they were sent out of the Garden of Eden. We never read that Adam ever apologized for what he did. But the interesting thing is that God never gave him a second chance, because God does not change his mind. He said, "Don't eat from that tree." And Adam ate from the tree, and he was expelled from the garden. But even though God punished him immediately, God provided a way to cover up their sin through the sacrifice of an animal. And so God always has, always gives us a chance. In this particular case, they couldn't go back into the garden because they had spoiled what was perfect and they were expelled from it. When we go to the flood, why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 6, Noah's flood. Actually, it was God's flood, but Noah went through it. People may ask, well, you know, is that right for God to destroy the whole, all the world, all the people in the world? I mean, really, what kind of God would do that? Well, he's sovereign, and he can do that if he wishes. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." And so God looked down and he saw the world had completely corrupted itself. It was completely full of violence. And God said, I'm sorry that I made these people. Look what they've done. They've destroyed everything. And so because God is God and because God had made them, he chose to get rid of them. And we can't question that. But it's nice to see in verse 8 of our chapter, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God had his eye on the one person in the whole world that was living righteously. And so he saved Noah from the flood and he destroyed everybody else. God can do what he wants. And although we may say why, we cannot question God's choices. Genesis chapter 18. Let's look at a verse there, the sovereignty of God. Genesis 18 and verse 20. "The Lord said, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave.'" Back in Genesis, it was the sin of violence and corruption, killing one another. Here it's the sin of gross immorality, and that's gone full circle, hasn't it? It's come back to haunt us. And our society is allowing this to go on. But God saw this and he didn't like it, as we can imagine. And so in verse 21, "I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Now, the Lord is talking to Abraham here, and Abraham had been chosen. God had made a promise to him, an unconditional promise that is going to be fulfilled. And God had a relationship with Abraham almost like no other. He talked to Abraham face to face like a friend. And it's amazing to see the supreme God, the supreme authority in the whole universe, would take one man and have a little chat with him face to face. He did that with Adam, and Adam sinned. And Adam had to hide from God because he was afraid, he was ashamed. But Abraham here was being talked to by the Lord. The Lord said, I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do. Why did God do that? Why did he tell Abraham what he was going to do? He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to tell Abraham anything. Because God is also a God of grace. And God had some people that he wanted to be saved. And he talked to Abraham and he says, verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And so Abraham, God knew that Abraham was going to raise his family properly. Abraham was a righteous person, and his righteousness was obtained because he had faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. We believe God in the person of the Son, and that is credited to our righteousness as well. And so God talked to Abraham. He's telling him, I'm going to go down, I'm going to see if what I see when I go down there is what I see from where I am, then I'm going to get rid of everybody. Abraham had some relatives in Sodom. And I wonder if that's why God spoke to Abraham, because he wanted to test Abraham's heart. And Abraham said, really? Are you going to get rid of the righteous as well as the wicked? This is one of the most tremendous pleadings of any pleading in the Scripture. Here's a man who is face-to-face talking to the Lord, and he's saying, really, do you really want to do that? Do you want to get rid of all the righteous ones there? Abraham was obviously thinking just of his family. And so he starts at 50 in verse 24. Suppose there are 50 righteous. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50? And Abraham knew the heart of God. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing. And so in verse 26, the Lord says, if I find 50, I'll spare the whole place. Then Abraham, and you notice Abraham's attitude here is not an attitude of arrogance. It's one of extreme humbleness. He knew who he was. He knew who the Lord was that he was speaking to, but he treated the Lord with huge respect. And we need to do that too. I hate it when people sort of bring the Lord down to their level and treat him like a good buddy-buddy. No, he's not that way. He's the Creator God, and we have to remember that. And so what Abraham says in verse 28, what happens is it's 45. Suppose there's 45 found there, he said in verse 29, and God said, I will not do it on 45 in verse 28. In 29, he drops to 40. He drops down to 30 in verse 30. He drops down to 20 in verse 31. And then in verse 32, Abraham said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there, and he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And we wondered sometimes, why did Abraham stop at 10? Why didn't he go down lower than that? Because I think he figured that all of his relatives and their spouses would come to 10 people. And so he went down to take care of his whole family, and he stopped at 10. And of course, we know the result. There weren't 10 righteous. Even Lot, who was righteous, we read in the New Testament that Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day, living in a wicked city, and yet there were things there that bothered him immensely. And the immorality of the city was one of those things, I think. But even he didn't want to leave, and God had to actually drag him out. And so we see the sovereignty of God to destroy wickedness, but also the grace of God to save the person who is righteous. And we have that same principle in effect today, don't we? God is going to destroy this world and burn it up, but he's going to save the righteous. And of course, the church is in a very special place, and we're going to be snatched out before any trouble hits the world, and we'll be taken up to glory to be with the Lord. Well, let's go over to chapter 39 to see the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, doing what he wants to do, and the attitude of Joseph when he found himself in a situation that he hadn't bargained for. Genesis 39 and verse 9, Joseph's boss's wife wanted to sleep with Joseph. And he says in verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph had God as number one, and he was not going to do anything that displeased God. I don't know what went through Joseph's mind when he was being tempted by this woman, whether there was any attraction there, it doesn't tell us. But Joseph had one thing that was more important to him than anything else, and that was that God was going to be number one. And I don't think Joseph had any idea that by him refusing to sleep with this woman that he'd end up in jail because of it, because what he did was right. And this is where, to me, the questioning God, we shouldn't do it. We may say, why, Lord, why did you allow this? And sometimes he let us know, and sometimes he doesn't. But Joseph, we don't read of him questioning anything here, but we do find out at the end of his life that, on looking back on what happened to him, he realized that God was in charge, he submitted to what God was doing, and he was blessed because of it. Verse 23 of our chapter of Genesis 39, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph throughout this whole thing. And Joseph seems to have just, we can all imagine what Joseph was thinking. When he got thrown in jail, he said, why? What? I didn't do anything wrong. But he left it in God's hands, and God blessed him and blessed him and blessed him. And then when he, 22 years later, if you'll turn over to Genesis 45, he meets for the first time his brothers who had sold him. And this shows us the heart of Joseph and how he accepted the calamity that had come into his life. Spending who knows how long in jail, at least 2 years, maybe longer, probably was actually longer than 2 years, and the treatment that he received there. But in chapter 45, when he reveals himself to his brothers, in verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Isn't that tremendous? God looking back, or Joseph looking back, could say, God had a plan here, and I was part of that plan, and even though I didn't expect to have to go to jail, this is what's come of it, and God has put me in charge of this country. And so not only was Joseph used to preserve the land of Egypt, he preserved his whole family. And this is what I'm saying, that the God's sovereignty, we can't question what God does. Why did God want to save Joseph's family? I mean, they'd been nasty to him. They treated him terribly. Well, the Messiah was going to come through that family, not through Joseph's family, through one of his brothers. And if they had all died of starvation during the famine, that's the end of the plan. God would have to have plan B, because plan A fizzled, because the family line was ruined. And so God sees into the future. We don't. We just see right here what's in front of us. We can see what's behind us, and we can learn from what we've done. But Joseph realized that God was using him for blessing. And the family line for the Lord Jesus was preserved because of the sovereignty of God, allowing Joseph to be mistreated and then bringing him out in blessing. God's plans are way beyond ours. You remember the story in Egypt where God was going to destroy all the firstborn. We say, why would he do that? Can't question what God's doing, but there was a way out. If the Egyptians had done what the Israelites did and took a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, I don't think the firstborn would have died. But the problem was the Egyptians didn't believe in God. In spite of all the miracles that Moses did, proving that God was God and that he was in charge, the Egyptians really didn't believe. They didn't care. And so they didn't listen to the instructions. I don't know, we can't tell because it doesn't say in the scripture, but I don't know that Moses actually told the Egyptians, if you do this, you'll be okay. But they surely must have known what was coming. And they didn't listen, and the firstborn died. Turn over to Joshua chapter 6. Here's another horrific happening that we may question, why would God do that? Joshua chapter 6, the children of Israel have gone through the wilderness now. They are outside Jericho, and God is going to give Jericho to Joshua. And the instructions are given on what they're supposed to do. We all know the story. But in verse 22 of Joshua 6, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. Here's a very interesting story. God was going to destroy this wicked city because they were idol worshipers. We heard about that this morning, that we're living in an idol-worshipping society. And God tried to protect his people from getting into that by giving them instructions to love him more than anything else. And what happened? They turned to idolatry. And when you read the history of Israel, it's over and over and over, isn't it? They got into idolatry. God punished them for it. They repented. They came back to him. And the next thing you know, they were back into idolatry again. That's how strong the draw of Satan is. We may think that we've got a handle on our relationship with the Lord, and we would never do that, but Satan is very, very strong, second most strong person in the universe. And we can't beat him without the Lord's help. And so Rahab was preserved, not only Rahab, but anybody that was in her house, her father, mother, brothers, all that she had, all her relatives, they were all taken out before the judgment came. The church is going to be taken out before the judgment comes. But why did God want to save Rahab? Because she's in the lineage of the Lord. And if Rahab had not been saved, that lineage would have been changed. And so God has a long-range plan, and we can quite often never know what that long-range plan is. Thankfully, we do know some of the long-range plan because it's in the Scriptures and we can look at it. Turn over to Daniel. Just trying to bring out some things that people who seem to suffer unjustly, and yet God allowed it for a reason. Alan mentioned this morning how difficult it's becoming for Christians. We don't get any say in our Christianity. Anybody else can say anything they want, but if you stand up for the Lord, people don't like it. So here we have in Daniel chapter 3, three guys who stood up to the authority. Daniel chapter 3, these three men had refused to bow down to the image. And it's, you know, that's something we have to do. We've got to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go down that path. And there's a day coming, folks, when there's going to be righteous people on the earth during the tribulation who are going to be forced to wear the mark of the beast, and they're going to have to say, no, I'm not going to do that. It's going to be really, really tough for those folks that are going to be here. Thankfully, the Lord is going to take us out before that time. And so these three guys refused to bow down. Nebuchadnezzar was hopping mad, and so he's going to throw them into the furnace. And he talked to them and told them what he was going to do. In verse 16 of chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." You see the confidence that these three had in God? When I was a teenager in high school, there was a car that would park outside the Baptist church in the town where I lived, and it had a little sticker on the back, and it said, "God is able and he will." And I thought, what in the world does that mean? And then I read this verse, and it's got that in here. You notice that? Our God is able to deliver, and he will deliver. So their confidence in God was tremendous. They didn't know what was going to happen, but they did know that the king was going to throw them in the fire if they didn't bow down, but they didn't bow down because they put God first. And we may get to that point. I don't know. Persecution could come our way, and it could become severe. How am I going to hold up when I've got to make a choice between God and doing what is wrong? They refused. God saved them and brought them out of the fire. And then over in a few chapters later, Daniel, the edict came out that nobody was allowed to ask their God anything except they went through the king first, and Daniel refused to do it. Here's another guy that stood up to the authorities, and this goes back to our original question. Why was it okay for God to take Peter out of prison? when we're supposed to obey the authorities of the land. Well, Daniel refused to obey the authority of the land. He just carried on exactly the same as he always had. He prayed three times a day facing Jerusalem, and he prayed three times a day when he was told not to. And God preserved him. We know the story. Another instance of God overruling in the affairs of men is in the story of the Lord's birth in Bethlehem. The king did not want competition, and so he had all the two-year-old and down baby boys killed. But God had a way out. God had a plan, and his son was taken to Egypt to preserve him from what was happening. So we come now to our story, or to our question. Peter was jailed twice. Once he was jailed in Acts chapter 5 because he wouldn't stop preaching. He was going not against the rules of the land, but going against the rules of the religious leaders, and they didn't like it. And the second time he was in jail because Herod saw that the death of James was good. It pleased the people, it pleased him, so he would get rid of Peter as well. And so this is where God can do whatever he wants to. And Peter was not in prison because of anything he had done wrong. He was in prison because Herod was crazy and he wanted to persecute the Christians. And so God took Peter out of prison. Absolute miracle. Nobody could understand how in the world he could possibly escape. Sleeping between two soldiers, the doors locked, the gates to the prison compound were all locked. How could he disappear? And the guards lost their life because of it. But God had a job for Peter to do, and man was not allowed to interfere with God's plan. It wasn't on God's timetable for Peter to die at this particular point. After he's taken out of prison in Acts chapter 12, he seems to disappear. We don't read much of Peter after that. The Apostle Paul is the one who takes the preeminence. Peter does show up in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 when they decide that the Gentiles could not be forced to follow the Jewish rules. But we don't really read anything about him. But God had a plan for Peter, and it was about AD 48, thereabouts, that he disappeared. We don't read any more about him. In AD 64, he wrote two letters. 64 and 66. 1 Peter was written in AD 64, 2 Peter written in about 66 or 67, and those are tremendous doctrinal and practical letters written by Peter to his friends who had been scattered because of the persecution. And if Herod had killed Peter, we wouldn't have those books. And so God had a plan for Peter that man was not allowed to interfere in. And in about AD 67, 68, Peter's life was over. God had finished the work, Peter had finished the work that God wanted him to do, and God took him home. And it's the same with each one of us. God's got a plan for each of us. Whatever that plan is, sometimes we make our own plan, and I think the scripture would talk about that in Proverbs. Man plans his way, but it's God that opens and closes the doors. And we need to be able to see that and go through those doors as they open. And so Joanne and I would covet your prayers about going back to Malawi for a visit. That's what we'd like to do, but maybe God doesn't want us to. I don't know. There could be a lot of things go wrong between now and then. But if God wants us to go, we're going to go. Because he wants us to. Because I get so frustrated over there because of the way things are. Nothing ever changes. And they're so cruel to each other, you just can't believe it. Our house mother has her own house now. She lives there with some of the kids. And the other day I got a text message, must have been in the middle of the night for her. Thieves broke in and stole everything in the house. Just people from next door came across the fence, broke open the door. They snapped off the water tap outside, so water was pouring all over the yard, and stole stuff out of their house. I mean, come on, they don't have anything. People are so cruel. And we get so frustrated over there sometimes, and yet if God wants us to go, we're going to have to go. Because if we don't go, we'd be disobeying the Lord. So we'd appreciate your prayers about that. And then we get Paul, of course, who is used to give so much tremendous teaching to the churches, doctrinal and practical and future events. And one of the things that Paul did, which is exclusive to him, was he explained mysteries that were hidden in the Old Testament that nobody knew. And he brought them out for us to appreciate. And so back to the question then, why wasn't this escaping out of jail and running from the law a sin? Because God wanted that to happen. God took him out. We don't question what God did. Peter was not in jail because he did something wrong against the law of the land. He was in jail because of his Christianity. And God was not done with Peter, and so he rescued him. And so the question comes out then, what happens if laws are introduced that conflict with our Christian principles, our God-given standards? You technically, I hope I'm right on this, technically you work for the government. And so you have to do what the government says. And if somebody comes in and wants an abortion, you have to give it. That's a tough one. What do you do as a Christian when you know that's wrong? What do you do when somebody comes in and says, I want you to help me die, when you know that's wrong? And we, each one of us as peons, we may come across some things in our life where we have to face situations like that. And we've got to make a decision. Are we going to stand up against what is against God? Turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. What are we supposed to do? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's the first thing we have to do, is to pray for the authorities. We may not like the authorities, but we have to pray for them. It's a huge job. I mean, I wouldn't like to be the prime minister or the president of anything. But we need to pray for them for strength. I pray for Donald Trump, probably one of the most strong leaders that America's had in a long time. People hate the man. But I think we need to pray for him that God will preserve him, because he does stand up for some Christian principles. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them, that's us, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we need to pray for those who are in authority, that they be given wisdom to make the right decisions. And when we see them making what we think is the wrong decision, it makes you, oh no, surely not, they haven't done that. But we need to pray not only that they would make right decisions, but that we would be good citizens, basically. Follow the rules as much as we have to, but when it comes to the difference between me and God, am I going to choose God? Am I going to choose the law of a land that I don't agree with? We have to choose what the Lord wants. And in Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. This is a little bit different here. This is talking leadership in the church, I believe. They keep watch over your souls. Yeah, that explains it there, as those who will give account. And so we need to be obedient to our leaders in the assembly and the churches. And we certainly want to be submissive to the laws of the land as much as we're able, if it doesn't contradict what God says. So God has order in his house, he's got order in his people, and his people should be subject to the leaders in God's church. And we don't, when we don't, it causes all kinds of chaos. So to the answer to the question then is just simply, God is sovereign. God made everything, and God can destroy everything if he wants to. And we can't question what he does, but we can talk to him, if you like, face to face, and plead with him on behalf of others. And that's what Abraham did. He pled on behalf of his relatives because he didn't want them to die. And so we go to the Lord on behalf of our relatives who are not saved and just pray that somebody will speak to them and that they will get saved, because we don't want them to die either. I've got an aunt who's been my favorite aunt, I guess, and just the nicest lady, and lived a good life all of her life, and yet she's not saved. She's not interested. And breaks your heart, really. You know, what do you do? But God, again, is sovereign. He is just. He is fair. And when judgment is coming, he always gives a warning. And he's been giving warning now for 2,000 years that judgment's coming. And one day it will. We can be thankful that we belong to the Lord and we're going to escape the judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that we can come to you and talk to you and pour out our hearts and plead on behalf of others. We thank you for having saved us. We thank you for having given us the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus. It's not of ourselves. You have done everything. And we thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you for the home in heaven. We thank you for the many tremendous blessings that we have in this life and the life that is to come. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We look forward to being with him and being like him for eternity in heaven. So we ask for your blessing on our time together tonight, to encourage us to stand up for that which is right and to honor the Lord in all things. We commit us to you for the rest of the day. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.